Okay, let's just turn again to the Lord and ask his blessing. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here together, the opportunity to freely look into and study your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to have your word and to access it without fear, without concern from restrictions. And we pray that you would bless our time. We thank you for the Spirit and ask that he would open our hearts to receive your word, that you would open your word to us and give us understanding. So we thank you for this time and pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our study this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians. As I prepared and as I thought about this study, I knew that we'd gone through these books before. The way our Sunday school is set up, in a sense, is kind of like those that know Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He calls it the Bible bus. And basically, he has a system where he goes through the entire Bible, I believe, in 5 years in his program, in his teaching. Our Sunday school is set up in a similar fashion. And it's set up in a way that that we don't get to spend a lot of time in these chapters. But that's on purpose. It sometimes is a challenge, both for you, to read the passages and answer the questions in the Sunday school book, and for the teachers to cover this large portion of Scripture, oftentimes that really deserves a lot more attention than we're giving it. For instance, in John MacArthur's commentary, and if you go to his website, he has several messages on this chapter 7 all by itself. So that means several weeks. If you go to S. Lewis Johnson's website, in his Bible class, he took 3 weeks to get through this passage. We get less than an hour. So we're going to kind of fly low. But my hope is, my prayer is, to give you a sense of what is here. And our design is, in Sunday school, is to give you, if you will, a general sense of the book or books that we are studying, so that when you come back to these books, already in your mind you will have the context and the thought of what is going on and what the book is about, so that when Pastor Will or somebody else gets up to teach, you will have a context. And that is really important. Wow, it works. Good deal. This is a new machine for me. And so I came yesterday to make sure I could get a sense of how it was gonna go. And I'm still working on that a little bit. So review. Where are we in the book of Corinthians? The setting of the book is this city, Corinth. It is on the peninsula. It is a city in which commerce was huge, because it was the city, it was the place where stuff was transported. We talk today about the trouble with getting stuff out of the bay in Long Beach and Long Island, or Los Angeles, off those boats that are sitting out there loaded with stuff, and getting them off and everywhere else. Corinth was that kind of city. It was a city where the stuff passed through. It was the easiest way, frankly, to get the stuff from one sea to another, to get it to Rome and other places, rather than going the dangerous way around the bottom of Greece. Same kind of thing that the Suez or the Panama Canal did for commerce in moving things from the Atlantic and the Gulf of Mexico to the Pacific, because to go down around the bottom of South America was a treacherous and long road. So this is what the city was all about. But along with all this commerce, it drew people. And along with the riches that came with all the stuff going through, it drew people and it drew vice. And this was a sinful city. as I thought about it, I thought about Pinocchio and Pleasure Island. This place where you could get whatever you wanted, you could do whatever you wanted without restriction. Those of you that have read Pilgrim's Progress will remember the story of Vanity Fair. Same kind of thing. This was the situation. It was worldly. It was sinful. It was idolatrous. It was a center for idol worship and various things. So what about the church? Well, Paul came here in his second missionary journey and established this church. He was there with Priscilla and Aquila. He worked there mending nets. He spent a year and a half there to preach and to establish this church. And the church was established. It was a gifted church, spiritually gifted. It was thriving. They were blessed with great teaching and great teachers. We get that because of the divisions. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. These were great Bible teachers. And yet, these people were proud. And they were fractured. They say, well, I like the way this guy preaches, and I like what he's teaching, and I don't like this other guy so much. And so, we've gone through that in the early chapters. But they were also sinful. They had taken the grace of God to the extent where they were not only condoning sin, they were puffed up, and they were saying, look how blessed we are that we can have a sinner in our midst. And so we go from the city to the church to the correspondence. Paul wrote four letters to this church. We only have two of them. There was a letter before 1 Corinthians. It is most often spoken of by Bible teachers as the lost letter. It probably dealt with some of the struggles and issues that any church has and that Paul had heard about, and so he wrote to them. And we have mention of that in chapter 5 and verse 9. And then the report came from Chloe's house, and Paul wrote our 1 Corinthians. And he dealt with the issues, the division and the sin that was there. And they had a bunch of questions. And so he wrote to answer several of their questions. Then there was a third letter, and it is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, and we will get there down the line because we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 2. And it is called the severe letter. It was, they continued to deal with sin, and Paul wouldn't have it. And he wrote a scathing letter to them. And then finally, he wrote our second Corinthians to them. So in the context of where 1 Corinthians falls, this is the second letter, and that's really neither here nor there. Except to note that Paul was concerned about these people, and he cites that in that he speaks of himself as a spiritual father to them, and had great love for them and concern for them and wanted them to be walking with the Lord and walking in the truth that they knew. And so that's why he corresponded and worked with them and desired to be with him. And then the general outline. In your Sunday school books, in on page 9, there is a very helpful outline. it basically is an outline of three. It says five sections, but it's kind of an introduction and a conclusion at the end. So it's really 3 points for the book. It's the reply. It says it's the reply to the house report from the house of Chloe. It is the reply from the report of the immorality that was going on, and then the final part is the questions that they sent to him. I want to put up. I'll just throw this over top. Drop it a little bit. There we go. This is an outline. This is a chart that is in, I took it out of the Walk Through the Bible survey of the Bible, but it is identical to the one that we got several years ago, many of you got, in the Nelson's book of charts and stuff when we went through the whole Bible. In one session. And basically what they do is they break the book into three sections like our outline is on page 9. But it helps give you a sense of all that's going on in the book. The report and what that deals with, dealing with the divisions in the church, and then what they call the disorder. It's the report of fornication, the incest that was going on. And so Paul deals with their sexual immorality that they were allowing to go on in the church, and it wasn't hidden. It wasn't hidden within the church, and it wasn't hidden from the public without the church. And then finally, the last section, and that's kind of how I think of the book when I think about it. I kind of break it into two sections. And a lot of Paul's epistles can be broken in half. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, primarily doctrinal. And then the last half, chapter 12 through 16, is application, and Ephesians is that way. 1 through 3, primarily doctrine, chapter 4 through 6, breaks it out. And so in, I kind of want to do the same thing with this, just to help me. Paul deals with the sin and how I probably would say it is the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, is correction. He's correcting the church. And then 7 through 16 is correspondence. He's answering the correspondence, the questions that they have. But I thought this was helpful for me. This is easy to find, and I thought it would be possibly helpful for you as well. So there it is, correspondence, and I forgot that I had that there. Overheads. Okay, so when we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, what do you think about? When somebody says they're going to Corinthians, what are the keys or the topics that pop into your mind? I think these are some of the key chapters and key subjects that I thought about. And as I wrote this out and later I thought about it, I forgot chapter 11 in the Lord's Supper, which is really key because there aren't many places in the Bible where we focus. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, what do we read from? Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So chapters 1 through 3, 1 and 3 deal with the divisions. The Corinthian church was a divided church, a fractured church. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Chapters 1 and 2, you think about the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of the world and the power of the gospel. What is foolish to the world, but is what God has used, a Christ-centered gospel message. The illumination work of the Holy Spirit in the latter half of chapter 2, basically, where we get an insight into how we can understand, truly understand the scriptures. And it is the Spirit that does that. The immorality in the church, we've already talked about that in chapter 5. The subject of lawsuits, bringing lawsuits between Christians in chapter 6 to the public courts. Marriage, our chapter in chapter 7. Chapter 8, things offered to idols. Then chapter 11, which you can just stick in there. And then spiritual gifts. One of the most detailed sections in all of Scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. And of course, our memory work, the love chapter, chapter 13. And then finally, chapter 15 on the resurrection, on our resurrection, on the Christian's resurrection, and based on the resurrection of Christ. And so my hope is that when you have occasion again to come back to Corinthians, some of these things will pop into your mind and give you a sense of the whole book and the context of what is there. Is this just a collection of corrections and questions and answers? I listened to some of the teaching that we had in 2013. Dr. John and Ron Bystrom. And Dr. John, in his introduction, spoke of Pastor Dwight, went through 1 Corinthians in 1968, and he basically said that the purpose, the theme, that there is a theme. It's not just a collection, but it's a correction and instruction showing how to live and apply the Word of God in a godless society. That's what he was hoping for. That's what he was seeking to instruct the Corinthians. In verse 2, he opens the first 10 verses of the book are very positive. You wouldn't know this was a church that was frankly messed up if you looked at it from the outside. But one of the things he says, you are sanctified in Christ. They were supposed to be a holy church, a godly church. They were to be distinct, to be different from the world. And they weren't that. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at about verse 12, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." We as a church are a light to the world. And it says, Jesus teaches that light isn't to be hidden, and they weren't hiding it. But what did Jesus say? He says, "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And what? "And glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are to be a light in such a way that we glorify our Father in heaven. And we draw others to glorify the Father. Christ is the head of the church. God is the dominant one in the church and in our lives. It's not man. Who are we as Christians and as a church seeking to please? By what methods are we seeking to do our ministry? Are they by worldly plans and methods, or are they by God's? This is part of the message of this book. And I think one of the central verses, if you will, a kind of a theme verse, although we'll pluck it out, are the two verses that come just before chapter 7. Chapter 6, 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Live our lives in such a way that we bring honor and glory to the Lord, and and in which we are a light to those around us. Okay, so we come then to our section. We've gone from the section of correction, chapters 1 through chapter 6, and we come to the section which is chapters 7 through 11, and it's Paul answering questions. And there are, as you read through Scripture, do things jump out at you? Recurring words, recurring phrases, those our signposts, if you will, to give us an indication of the breakdown. And so in chapter, in this section, chapter 7 through 16, the little phrase "now concerning" is kind of a signpost for us. It breaks down this section. He begins chapter 7, "Now concerning the things you wrote me." And so that shows a major division here. What things? Well, the first thing he talks about is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then in verse 25, he uses that same phrase, "now concerning virgins." In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "now concerning things offered to idols." And it goes down, chapter 12, verse 1, "now concerning spiritual gifts." And then chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "now concerning the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem." And S. Lewis Johnson suggested that it is possible that they asked about Apollos too, because in chapter 16, verse 12, it says, "but concerning Apollos," it's like they ask, "when can Apollos come back and see us? Apollos come back and teach. How's he doing? What's going on?" S. Lewis Johnson included that. Now the breakdown that we have in our outlines and stuff are more minute than this, but this gives us a framework to hang this on, and the key phrase to give us that breakdown. So chapter 7. I see chapter 7, and I break it down in this way. Introductory principles regarding marriage, the marriage relationship, and marital status. And as you look at the passage, Paul then addresses various groups. He comes to verses 8 and 9, and he says, "And I say to the married, unmarried, and to the widows." And then in verse 10, he goes on and goes, "Now to the married I command." And verse 7, verse 17, he kind of changes it up a little bit. And he deals with the calling. Says, "But as God has distributed to each one," or called each one, "as God has called each one, so let him walk. So I ordain in the church." And so then he deals with this calling. And I think it in some ways it seems kind of out of place. And yet I think it brings, in a sense, the chapter to focus. Because what Paul is, I think, saying is that God is sovereign and has called you, and you don't need to change where you are as far as your status, whether it's married or unmarried, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, or whether you're a slave or a free man. But where you are, live your life according to the scripture and glorify God where you are and by who you are, by whose you are. And so, and then finally, he says in verse 25, "now concerning virgins," and he goes down and really goes through the rest of the chapter related to that. So the introductory principles of the marital status. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband, and let the husband render to to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer, to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each of you has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now understand that this chapter is not a treatise on marriage. This gives us some principles, but we could go to John chapter 2, the marriage of Cana of Galilee, and see some insights there. We could go to Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 that deal with the issue of divorce from what Jesus said, and some of that will come out here shortly. We go to Ephesians chapter 5 to 1 Peter chapter 3, all give us insights into God's design for marriage. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see that marriage was created by God. It is a good thing. And in the Corinth, in Paul's day, and in Portland, in our day, marriage is really messed up according to God's original plan. And so Paul is teaching, the scripture is teaching God's design, God's purpose, God's plan for marriage. And so as the Corinthians were approaching this, they saw the immorality in their city. Some of them saw the immorality in their church, and they're saying, maybe this whole sex thing, what if we just did without that? Life would be so much easier. And so Paul speaks to that. He goes, no, the Lord has designed marriage as a place for loving expression, sexual expression, and he shows here how that should take place, that it should be a mutual giving of each other, and in the marriage ceremony, the vows that are given and the vows that are taken are to your partner, but also to God. And so this is a very serious relationship. And Paul says, we need to keep the standard. You need to keep the standard I understand that we're in a sinful society and we're sinners and we mess up. He says, this is how your marriage is to function. And he goes, we have issues of self-control, but we also have an enemy. An enemy who would love to take us down. Because of our society, just note that in verse 2 it says, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. That is the biblical design for marriage. Not what the government is dictating or allowing. This is God's design. And even in places like Canada, where the laws are quickly changing and bringing pressure on the church to teach what is accepted in society, this is what the Bible says. Paul says, I wish that all men were even as I myself. So Paul, what were you as I myself? Well, it's believed at this time, of course, that Paul was single. Was he ever married? Some say it's really hard to have evidence that he was, although it is said that those that believe that he was at one time, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin and marriage was required to be a member of the Sanhedrin, that he was married at least at one time. I think accepted by most commentators that at this point he was a widower, that he didn't abandon his wife and just travel all over the countryside as an evangelist, but that he was single. And he says, and I wish you were all like me. And so I was thinking about that on the way here, and I go, singleness does have advantages in a lot of ways. You can do what you want, when you want, where you want. You don't have somebody to worry about. I'm running late. I'll be home an hour later than I planned. I'm sorry. So when you get married, you've got to think about that and accommodate for that. And that's love. That's what you do. There are several families here that have new families. And that changes things too, doesn't it? As a couple, together you can do what you want, when you want. You can pick up and go. Now you've got stuff. You can't just pick up and go. Now a little car doesn't work because of all the stuff you've got to bring with you. And so Paul says, I wish you all had the freedom that I have to serve the Lord without any encumbrance. And he's going to restate that several times. But he says, if we go to verse 17, where God called you, he goes, be where you are and serve the Lord and glorify the Lord in your life the way you are. Verse 8 and 9, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. See, they're single now. the unmarried, and the widows. Now, is unmarried somebody who's divorced? Is it somebody who's never been married? Doesn't matter. Both are unmarried. So it applies. He goes, but if you cannot exercise self-control, then marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so he supports marriage. He's not saying don't marry, just suck it up and serve the Lord. He's speaking to meet the needs of the people, but to live in such a way in our relationships to glorify God. In verse 10 through 16, he speaks to the married. And here we get into the issue of divorce. He goes, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So some people want to throw this chapter out. And the reason they do is because here Paul says, I'm speaking something that the Lord teaches. But if you get down a little ways, and we'll get there, he goes, I don't have a direct teaching by the Lord on this, but this is what I think. And they go, well, that doesn't sound very godly, biblical. Paul's just given his opinions. I give my opinion. But this book, this chapter, has been preserved and is given by inspiration of God. And what Paul said by the ministry of the Holy Spirit has the same weight of inspiration that what Jesus spoke in the books of Matthew and Mark. And so the argument that it's only Paul's opinion doesn't carry the weight to throw it out of the Bible. So he says, I command, but not I. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled, or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. So in verse 10, where it says she departs, seems consistent with what it says at the end of verse 11, where it talks about a husband not divorcing his wife. God's plan was one man with one woman for a lifetime. And when we make our vows, when we stand before God and the pastor, that's what we say, till death do us part. Forsaking all others, till death do us part. That is God's plan. That is what the Lord Jesus said. When the Pharisees questioned him about divorce, he said, yes, the Lord made concession because of your sinfulness, and the concession was adultery. But he said, God hates divorce. That's what Malachi chapter 3 says. God hates divorce. It is a tearing apart. And statistics in our society, and I mean, for years going back, Dr. Johnson, S. Lewis Johnson, cited statistics about how divorce affects children. and not just their immediate children, but their families below that. And so, so we have divorce. We do. And our society makes it easier and easier. In the Corinthian church, marriage was a mess. There were about half or two-thirds of all the people in Corinth were slaves. And slaves could marry. They had this live-together thing if their master allowed it. And he could tear that apart whenever he wanted. He could say, I'm selling you. You're out of here. There was a common law type marriage where people were just living together. And that was part of Roman law. There was the arranged marriages with a dowry, basically. A father could sell his daughter for the right price. How many goats do you think she's worth? And then there was the regular big marriage that we know of today. And so they had a lot of questions. And society was in and out of marriage just like our society is. And then there came the issue starting in verse 12 about, well, what if I get saved and my wife isn't? Should we stay together? And so Paul deals with that. He goes, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who does not believe and is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. What he's saying here is there are benefits to the unsaved to stay in the relationship. There are blessings that come because you're saved. And Paul concludes this by saying, who knows, you may save your unsaved husband or wife because of your influence. And Peter talks not specifically, but kind of about the same subject, where he talks about a wife being a witness, an example to her husband for the Lord. So he says, if they want to stay, stay together. If they want to go, let them go. And he goes, and then you are free. If they depart, you're under no bondage at all. So then we come to this middle section, and the middle section is talks about the calling, related to calling and status, and there is a phrase in verse 17, 20, and 24 that kind of relate to that. As in verse 17, it says, as the Lord has called. In verse 20, it says, remain in the same calling in which he was called. In verse 24, it says, remain with God in the state in which he was called. The emphasis in this section is really on living a godly life according to the teaching of Scripture to glorify God. They're changing your status, and he uses illustrations here. He uses circumcision as an illustration, and then he talks about being a slave, whether you should seek to get out from being a slave or not. And when Ron Bystrom taught, he used these quotes. almost put it up too high. There we go. Robert Hughes said the Corinthians were not to seek supposedly a better spiritual standing by changing their marital, social, or religious status. And then in the Geneva Study Bible, he used, he said, the principle that gives coherence to the whole chapter, becoming a Christian does not require a change in status, whether marital, ethnic, or social. And this was an issue that came up in the church. Circumcision, uncircumcision. And Paul had to deal with that. And this is some of what is stated here. God is sovereign and he called you where you are. You don't need to change that. You're not going to be more spiritual or more godly because of your change, changing where you are and who you are. Live for God in the place that he has placed you. Okay. The final section of this chapter is begins in verse 25, and it says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command." And here is the phrase: "I have no command from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one to whom the Lord, in His mercy, has made trustworthy." So there is no direct teaching from the Lord Himself. So he's talking about those who are virgins, who are unmarried, and he goes and he talks about by saying that it's neither getting married or staying single. it's not a sin to do either one. Singleness has advantages. With regard to devotion to Christ, you have single focus. You don't have you can hone in on that which is important and serve the Lord without other responsibilities, temporal responsibilities, responsibilities that will pass away with this world. And he speaks in this passage that difficult times are upon you, difficult times are coming, and and not having the responsibility of another person or other persons is an advantage, he says. And again, he states, "I wish you were all like me, where my whole focus can be on the Lord and with the Lord." In verse 34, it says, "There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this to your prophet, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Then in the final section, he deals with virgins. Verse 36 through 38 is a virgin daughter. and what a father should do. If he is committed to supporting her and caring for her, and keeping her single, that's okay. That's a good thing. You do well, he says. But if she wants to get married, let her get married. That's good. And then in the last few two verses, he talks about a widow, a virgin widow, to stay with the section. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Paul deals with this as an illustration, really, in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about the constraints of the laws, and how that in marriage you're under the law to stay together, but if one partner dies, you are no longer under that law. And that's what he's saying here. And again, he restates it. My hope for you is that you would be even as I am, because there are great advantages. And so our time is gone, and we come to the end of the chapter. And so, in our relationships, in our marriage, do we honor the Lord where we are, whether we're single, whether we're married? Do our lives glorify the Lord? And that is Paul's design. What is our testimony to those that are watching? And people are watching. It makes me think of little kids who watch mom or dad, whether they're a boy or a girl, and they want to be just like them. Or they get older and they say, I don't want to be anything like that. My dad worked all the time. He didn't have time for me. I'm out of here. What is the testimony of our lives, of our families, of our church to the world in which we live? This little light of mine is going to shine. But may it be that by our good works, and by good works, I mean living according to the scripture to glorify God, may we glorify God, and may we draw those to Him and to salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this letter of 1 Corinthians, and for the instruction of Paul, and for Your desire to be glorified in our lives. We pray that You would give us wisdom, not the worldly wisdom, but the divine wisdom of Your scriptures. And may our lives reflect our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the distinct difference that we are in a world that desperately needs You, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.